This recording is brought to you by the Foundation for Ancient Research in Mormon Studies, FARMS. It contains a lecture given in 1984 by Dr. Hugh W. Nibley, Emeritus Professor of Ancient Scripture at BYU.
Something on the same line that I've been talking and writing about, so here we go. This is something that the lady typed, and I'm going to have to see how many mistakes in it or so forth as we read it off here. And this is a theme. Well, you'll soon see what the theme is. At the beginning, we have a note here. This is type of letters and visits I get all the time, and phone calls all day. They never stop. And this is the theme of them, so that's the introduction to our spiel here. Sort of a standard scenario. Somebody says, I'm a young, hard-working Latter-day Saint. 6 months ago, I was well on the way to financial independence following the admonition of my elders. Today, I am broke and my children lack necessities. What went wrong? Now, this is the theme here. And we start out with this idea of breaking away, which is what the gospel has always done. In every dispensation of the gospel, you see, the Lord has insisted on segregating the covenant people from the rest of the world. It isn't practical, Joseph Smith says, and it won't work. I have some wonderful quotations from Joseph Smith on that subject for certain reasons, but it will. And he also says for certain reasons. We may get around to that. But this is it. Come out of her, O my people, partake not of her sins, lest ye partake of her plagues. And, of course, when they weren't willing to do that, the Lord saw to it that the world was more than willing to throw them out, persecute and expel them. We know that two ways were placed before Adam to see which one he would follow. Cain followed one, the Abel followed the other. And soon Seth's posterity drifted over to the camp of Cain. Things being very bad, Enoch, a super missionary, came along, and he was sent out and was able, in the process of time, to draw away a following after him. But the rest of the world, you know what happened to that in the flood. After the flood, things went bad again, almost immediately, so that the call to Abraham was, Lake Laka, get out of here and get out soon. He was always on the move, remember? All his days he kept moving, and he formed his own society, and he made his covenants, and of course he initiated the circumcision, all his followers. And the law of Moses insists on that more than anything else. The whole purpose is that the chosen people, because they are chosen, should preserve their aloofness from the world by constant purifications and instructions. The people were kadosh, which means sanctified, and both words have the same meaning, to put up a fence around someone, to separate you. Kadosh is similar to our word cut off, and sanctified, sanctus is a sanctum, a fence around someone, keep you away from the world. So God has always given his people the same choice of either living up to the covenants they made with him or being in Satan's power, and there's no second there. And Joseph Smith says a very interesting thing on this. He says we're either going in the one direction or the other. We've never reached either one. We spend our time in a no man's land, you see, between the two camps of salvation and damnation. No man has reached either one. But at every moment of the day or night, we must be moving toward the one or the other. See, it's not where we count that where we are that stands, what our position is, but the direction we're moving in, the way we're facing. So the progressive testing makes place. I'll get off this introduction just a second. It's not as boring as this because we start quoting some interesting people pretty soon. But the Lord tests the people as they go to a certain understanding. First, do you first of all agree to do things his way rather than your way? Do you follow the law of God? The second, if so, will you be obedient to him no matter what he asks of you? That's the law of obedience. And the third was, this is what he asks of the Jews in the old law. Will you specifically be willing to sacrifice anything he asks for? That's the law of sacrifice. And will you at all times behave morally and soberly? That's the law of the gospel. Finally, if God asks you to part with your worldly possessions by consecrating them all to his work, will you not give his own back to him to be distributed to him as he sees fit, not as you think wise? Well, now that last test, consecration, is the one that nobody's ever been able to pass. The church never has been, nobody else has. The rich young man, you remember, he was careful and correct in observing every point of the law, but that one he couldn't take. And so he had to break it up. Well, now to the story here. Like the people of Lehi, the primitive Christians also, and the Latter-day Saints were asked and forced to make a clean break with the world. The world meaning explicitly the world's economy here. The first commandment given to the saints in this last dispensation in April 1829 was, seek not for riches, but seek for wisdom. How the briefest thing, you could choose the one or the other. The Lord knew well that the great obstacle to his work, what it would be. The first thing was, don't look for this, I want you to look for this. And of course you can't have the two, do not go to bed together, as you know. You cannot serve God and man, you can't go after both, can't serve God and mammon, rather, even if you should be foolish enough to try. So a year later then, the saints get going, and they were in Kirtland, and they were warned. They seek not for the riches of eternity, they were already slipping right at the beginning. Seek not for the riches of eternity, their eyes are full of greed. And those who seek not for those riches are called idlers in the Lord's vineyard. The laborer, those who labor for Zion, for as the Book of Mormon says, the laborer in Zion must labor for Zion, for if they labor for money, they shall perish. At the next general conference, still in 31, the law of consecration was laid down clearly and explicitly, with some anticipation of a strong resistance. The Lord gave them his own special plan for his people, he said, by which the church may stand independent of all other creatures beneath the celestial world. The whole thing was, in fact, was to be under celestial supervision. Alien to the ways of the world, and Zion cannot be built up unless it is upon the principles of law of the celestial kingdom. Otherwise, I cannot receive her under myself. I think of another man. It is not given unto you, remember, to live after the manner of the world. Better put that one down. So, the saints were warned at length against interpreting the invitation to independence as a franchise to individuals to seek private gain, and thereby endowing the church with independence. In that manner, that's a bit of sophistry which soon became and ever remained very popular. And that use of the word sophistry, we'll see later on, is very interesting. Used both by Joseph and the brethren. Well, the October conference of the same year, before the church was a year old still, the prophet reminded them, God has often sealed up the heavens because of covetousness in the church. Already he'd often sealed up. Remember, it was either wisdom or riches, and they were seeking for the riches, so they weren't getting the wisdom. And except the church received the fullness of the scriptures, they would yet fail. He didn't say they yet might, they would if they didn't receive it. Well, covetousness was the one thing that could wreck the whole program, Joseph tells them. And properly impressed, we are told, and this is Joseph Smith speaking, the conference voted that they prize revelation to be worth to the church the riches of the whole world. Give them the choice between the two, you see. They said they prize revelation to be worth the church to the riches of the whole earth, speaking temporally. They were warned by the example of the saints of old, this is still Joseph Smith, you see. Christ proposed to make a covenant with them, the Jews, but they rejected him and his proposal. The Gentiles received the covenant, but the Gentiles have not continued, but have departed from the faith. They have become high-minded, they have not feared, therefore but few of them will be gathered. And now it is your turn, he says to the saints, for they are in the same danger. Repent, repent, he says, is the voice of God to Zion. And strange as it may appear, yet it is true, mankind will persist in self-justification until all their iniquity is exposed and their character past redeeming. Hear the warning, O inhabitants of Zion, lest Zion fall, and the Lord swear in his wrath, the inhabitants of Zion shall not enter into his rest. See, you can always justify yourself. You can justify any course you want to take, the Lord says. The world will persist in self-justification, but if we try it, Zion will fall, he says. Self-justification, that was the danger. The exhilarating exercise of explaining why my ways are God's ways after all. He says, intemperance, immorality, extravagance, pride, blindness of heart, idolatry, the loss of natural affection, the love of the world, and indifference toward the things of eternity are increasing among us. He's talking about the LDS, for the church is a year old, mind you, who profess to believe in the religion of heaven. Even the elders in high positions gave him a bad time. He said that he'd been trampled underfoot by aspiring elders, for all were infected by that spirit. What spirit was that? The spirit he's talking about here is that of the business boom in Kirtland. By 1834, the plan was given up, Joseph Smith had, to covenants being broken through transgression by covetousness and feigned words. Notice, covetousness and feigned words, greed and hypocrisy. They claimed that they were still true and faithful and so forth. That was the self-justification in which the covetous are so adept. So, the opening of the frontier lands, and forgive them for this, it offered fierce temptation. And this is quoting Joseph Smith, actually. It's cited by Heber C. Kimball, but this is Joseph Smith writing. He says, the spirit of speculation in lands and property of all kinds which was so prevalent throughout the whole nation, was taking deep root in the church. As the fruits of this spirit, evil surmising, as disunion, dissension, and apostasy followed in quick succession, and it seemed as though all the powers of earth and hell were combining their influence in an especial manner to overthrow the church at once and make a final end. How many close calls there have been. Surprising. But notice who the enemy is. This is the interesting thing. The enemy and the apostates in our midst, united in their schemes. Flour and provisions were turned toward other markets. Many became disaffected toward me as though I were the sole cause of those very evils I was strenuously striving against. In Kirtland, writes Wilfred Woodruff, many of the brethren had given their time and talent to speculation and were absorbed in schemes detrimental to their religious standing and quite contrary to the counsel of the prophet. Speculations brought on jealousies and hatreds, and those evil attributes manifested themselves toward Joseph, who sought diligently to suppress them. Then they made him the goat. Prominent men who had shown the highest degrees of loyalty to the prophet became disaffected. Their financial speculation brought on the spirit of self-sufficiency. There's that independence, you see. And that spirit made them wise in their own conceit. The affairs of the church were put to the test of wisdom, wisdom as they understood it. Such wisdom, however, was undermining their integrity in the church. As Brigham Young often noted, men who considered themselves sound, practical businessmen did not approve of the prophet's unwise fiscal policy. Joseph mourned because of the unbelief and treachery among many who had embraced the gospel. He feared, this is Woodruff again, he feared lest few in Kirtland should remain worthy to receive an inheritance. Warren Parrish is a prime example. He was the most skillful business man of them all. He was Joseph Smith's right-hand man. They turned against him more viciously than any of them. He was one of the few who didn't come back, you know, but he also skipped out with $22,000. That maybe has something to do with him. He was what is termed a smart businessman, Wilfred Ritter says, and through his smartness, which was distorted by ambition, envy, and bitterness, he turned against Joseph and the church. Apostasy and rebellion were rampant in Kirtland. A scurrilous letter sent by Warren Parrish to the postmaster at Vinyl Haven aroused strong opposition. Heber C. Kimball tells us how, when he returned from his mission to the East, he said, "We were very much grieved on our arrival in Kirtland to see the spirit of speculation that was prevailing in the church. Trade and traffic seemed to engross the time and attention of the saints. When we left Kirtland, a city lot was worth about 50 cents, but on our return, to our astonishment, the same lot was said to be worth from $500 to $1,000. In fact, everything in the place seemed to be moving in great prosperity, and all seemed determined to become rich. This appearance of prosperity led many saints to believe, now they sincerely believed that the Lord was rewarding them. This was going to be Zion, that things were really taking shape now. Many saints, he says, to believe that the time had arrived for the Lord to enrich them with the treasures of the earth, and believing so, it stimulated them to great exertions. They were all out to take advantage of this. See, this is the very self-justification against which they'd been warned in the beginning. It was time to realize a cash return on their hard work and tithing. Strange. Then came the crash of 1837, which wrecked the whole country, of course, brought on by those same shrewd, hard-headed businessmen. During this time, President Kimball recalled, I had many days of sorrow and mourning, for my heart sickened to see the awful extent that things were getting to. Many apostatized and also entered into combinations to obtain wealth by fraud and every means that was evil. Later, Kimball returned to Kirtland again after his mission to England, and he says, the church had suffered terribly from the ravages of apostasy. Looking back over many years, he recalled the Ohio mobbings. Now, this is where the danger was, you see. This is the real enemy. The Ohio mobbings, the Missouri persecutions, the martyrdom, the exodus, not all that Zion's cause had suffered since have imperiled it half so much as when Mammon and the love of God strove for supremacy in the hearts of the people. When they were both there, you see, then one or the other be all right. But when you have to carry water on both shoulders, Brigham Young says, you just tear yourself apart. They're torn here between God and Mammon, and no man can serve two masters. So Kirtland ended in disaster, and the saints moved on, chastened and repented, to Jackson County. They're starting a beginning now, where they sought, as Brother Kimball says, a counterpart of the Zion of Enoch. They were going to do better this time, or were they? As the prophet viewed the Exodus, he rejoiced in a new hope. Now this is Joseph Smith's seeing. See the church of the Latter-day Saints selling all they have and gathering themselves together, that they may be together and bear each other's afflictions in the day of calamity. in the famous rescue mission. He says, some of the brethren had considerable and others had little or none, yet all became equal. This was the prophet's desire, and so it was in the day of calamity, as he said. But in the day of prosperity, then what happened? As the boom town of Far West was building, the prophet stood on the framework of a schoolhouse under construction and made some significant observations and disturbing prophecy. The passage I like here, the brethren, we are gathered to this beautiful land to build up Zion. But since I have been here, I perceive the spirit of selfishness. Covetousness exists in the hearts of the saints. Here are those who that begin to spread out, buying up all the land they're able to the exclusion of the poor ones who are not so blessed with this world's goods, thinking to lay a foundation for themselves, looking only for their own individual family and those who follow them. Now I want to tell you that Zion cannot be built up in such a way. I see signs put out, beer signs, speculative schemes are being introduced. It was going to be another boom town. This is the way of the world, Babylon indeed. I tell you in the name of the God of Israel, if there is not repentance and a turning from ungodliness, covetousness, and self-will, that's their independence, you see, you will be broken up and scattered from this choice land to the four winds of heaven. Well, did the people hearken to that? As ever, the financial independence of their own individual families came first. Brigham Young can tell you, he shouldn't have done that. Brigham Young can tell us how it was. He says, saith the Lord to Joseph, see if they will give you their farms, see if they will give their farms to me. What was the result, according to Brigham? They would not do it. Though it was one of the plainest things in the world. No revelation was ever given more easy of comprehension than the law of consecration. That's interesting, because we do everything to squeeze out of it and say, well, it's this to be interpreted as tithing or gift or something. No, there never was an easier thing to understand. You'll never get out of it on that ground. Or to be observed later and so forth. It won't go. Yet when the Lord spoke to Joseph, instructing him to counsel the people to consecrate their possessions and deed them over to the church in a covenant that cannot be broken, would the people listen to it? No. But they began to find out that they'd been mistaken. They'd only acknowledged with their mouths the things that they possessed were the Lord's. Feigned words were still the covering up, you see, for covetousness. I wish to see the people acknowledge the principle of consecration in their works as well as in their prayers, Brigham continued. The Lord makes them well by his power through the ordinances of his house, but will they consecrate? No. They say, it is mine, and I will have it myself. There is their treasure, and their heart is with it. Thing to note here especially is that no one can evade the law of consecration on the grounds that it's not clear. Still less, sir, we're free to give it our own clarification, identifying it with, say, tithing, gift to the church, and so forth. We should all know by now there's no limit to the plasticity and adaptability of contrivance and manipulation of economic theory. As St. Augustine says, oh, what a powerful argumentric self-interest is. Well, there is another revelation, Brigham Young's telling him later. Oh, this is very early, Brigham is speaking. Stating that it is the duty of all people who go to Zion to consecrate all their property to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It was one of the first commandments or revelations given to this people after they had the privilege of organizing themselves as a church, as a kingdom of God on earth. I observed then, and I now think that it will be one of the last revelations which this people will receive. And of course, he was right. We haven't received it yet. Will receive into their hearts and understandings of their own free will and choice, and esteem it as a pleasure and a privilege and a blessing unto them to observe and keep most holy. President Young explains how they got around ignoring the highest and clearest of revelations. When the revelation which I have read was given in 1838, I was present. The brethren wished me to go among the churches and find out what surplus property the people had with which to forward the building of the temple. We were commencing at Far West. I accordingly went from place to place throughout the country. Before I started, I asked Brother Joseph, who shall be the judge of what is surplus property? Said he, let them be the judge themselves, for I care not if they give not a single dime. It wasn't his show or anything else. As in ancient Israel, remember, you had to give a free will offering. That was required, but the amount was entirely determined by you. It was free will. The amount, the offering you had to give, but the amount you decided. And it was free will, because after all, the offering required, the amount was up to him, because he was the one who was being tested. After all, no amount is placed on it. The result, Brigham Young reports in Germany, in his journal, as he says, was simply laughable. Nobody had any surplus properties. One would say, I have got so many hundred acres of land, and I have so many boys, and I want each one of them to have 80 acres. Therefore, this is not surplus property. I would go to the next one, and he would have more land and cattle than he could make use of to his advantage, and no children. But he had... that he would say that he might yet have children. And if we do, we want to give them 80 acres of land each, and we have no surplus property. No matter how well to do, the saints would insist, I have use for everything I have got, therefore no surplus. There were exceptions, and once in a while you would find a man who had a cow which he considered surplus. But generally she was of a class that would kick a person's hat off or eyes up, or the wolves had eaten off her teats, or you would once in a while find a man who had a horse he considered surplus. He had the ring bone, was broken-winded, spavined in both legs, had both pole evil at one end of the neck and a fistula on the other, both knees sprung. I want to raise $50 on this horse. Today, of course, it would be a car he'd be talking about. The balance I am willing to turn in on tithing. If you pay me $20 each and 10 in store pay, and so much on another man's tithing, and so much on my own, you shall have the horse for $80, when I could get a good one for $40. In the law of Moses, the giving of an offering, a defective offering like that, is such meanness of spirit is called an abomination before the Lord. You don't do that, try to cheat him. Give him the cheap stuff, because he'll never know the difference, you know. Some rejected the commandment outright. At Far West in April 38, Presidents Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer were excommunicated from the church. This was for urging vexatious lawsuits against the brethren, each living his calling in which God appointed him by revelation for the sake of filthy lucre and turning to the practice of law, disgracing the church, as Joseph Smith talking here, by being connected with bogus business, forsaking the cause of Zion, returning to the beggarly elements of the world. Business and law were the world's keys to success. In 1838 at Far West, when these troops surrounded us, the first person I knew there, and Joseph Smith speaking again, the first persons I knew there were men who had piloted those mobs into our city, namely William McClellan and Lyman E. Johnson, two of the 12, John Whitmer, David Whitmer, W.W. Phelps, and scores of others, and it was all for business. And so the prophecy of the schoolhouse was fulfilled quickly and thoroughly, and the saints were driven from their exciting new boom town to in the worst persecution of their history. Could our brethren stay in Jackson County, Missouri? Brigham asked to later conference. No, no. Why? They had not learned A concerning Zion. And we have been traveling now 42 years, and have we learned our ABC? I will say scarcely. Have we seen it as a people? And so we moved to Nauvoo, the big bonanza Nauvoo, where the prophet began by changing the town's name of colors to Nauvoo the Beautiful, a significant shift of emphasis, and followed by a warning to the saints, more strenuously than ever, against seeking personal financial independence as a milestone on the way of salvation. He lays the strongest emphasis on the importance of distinguishing those two kinds of independence. And if there are any among you, he says, who aspire after their own aggrandizement and seek their own opulence, while their brethren are groaning in poverty, they cannot be benefited by the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And organization of large bodies upon common stock principles opens a dreadful field for the avaricious, indolent, and corrupt-hearted to prey on the innocent and virtuous and honest. There are aspiring men who have not the substance of godliness about them, but they do make money and hear the prophetic portent for the future in those ominous words, every man who is afraid, covetous, will be taken in a snare. Fear and covetousness, they are the twin offspring of insecurity. And they're what you fear for and the cure, of course, is to get rich. That's the cure of your insecurity. Well, to be ambitious and competitive have been the natural tendencies in the new world. Now, in this world, mankind are naturally selfish, ambitious, and striving to excel above one another. Some seek to excel, and this was the case with Lucifer when he fell, says Joseph. To encounter that, the prophet assures us that the greatest temporal and spiritual blessings, which always come from faithfulness and consecrated effort, never attend individual exertion or enterprise. An interesting statement. And that the advancement of the cause of God and the building up of Zion is as much one man's business as another. Party feelings and separate interests, exclusive designs, should be lost sight of in the one common cause in the interest of the whole. The saints had entered in an order in which even the idealism of Freemasonry, as Wilford Woodruff says, was superseded by the more perfect fraternity found in the vows and covenants which the endowment of the House of God afforded members of the Church. Beside, the saints learned that they must surrender worldly affiliations, since the world is opposed to the mission of Joseph Smith and his followers. The church, however, rests upon the rock of revelation and must follow divine guidance rather than precedents and the laws of the marketplace. So, the sanctity of their calling became a franchise for shenanigans among those brethren in Nauvoo, who quickly got on to the now familiar trick of promoting private interest and later political interests, with promises of apocalyptic prophets by identifying them with the church. We find that there have been frauds and secret abominations and evil works of darkness going on, this is Joseph Smith speaking again, leading the minds of the weak and unwary, most Latter-day Saints were, unsuspecting and naive, into confusion and distraction, and all the time palming it off on the presidency. It was Far West all over again. On June 18, 1842, in a grove near the temple, Joseph the prophet arose and spoke with great plainness upon the corruption and wickedness of John C. Bennett. He also prophesied that if the merchants of the city and the rich did not open their hearts and contribute to the poor, they would be cursed by the hand of God and be cut off from the land of the living. But all efforts to stand on common ground with the citizens of Nauvoo were unavailing. Didn't work there either. Why? Because, wrote Wilfred Winters, who lived through it all, the people of those days, like Israel of old, associated certain worldly success with their ideas of right and misfortune with their ideas of wrong. It was, if you prospered, the Book of Mormon, you see, it must be because you were righteous, and if you were broke, it must be because you've done something wrong. And so the people associated that. Well, you know how that follows the pattern in the Book of Mormon. Seems it can happen. There was nothing wrong with the people possessing it, remember. Now, as Samuel the Lamanite says, remember, you're cursed, and your riches are cursed, he says, because you have set your hearts on them. If they hadn't done that, you see, you have to have them. So there's nothing wrong with having sufficient for your needs. And more than enough is more than enough. Well, he talks here. That, of course, would make them morally obligated to get rich, which is what President Woodruff calls sophistry, when he notes that the fear of the enemy was less trying to him than the folly of many of his brethren who were swayed by the spirit of the age and the peculiar sophistries of these times. That was the greatest danger. Cunning devices and hypocritical sophistry gained an ascendancy in Nauvoo. This is Joseph Smith talking again, in Nauvoo, and this they have often done elsewhere in the history of the church. Sophistry again. A very interesting case here, which is not in the teachings of Joseph Smith, it's been brought together in this Ehat collection, on this very subject. He says, and he says rightly here, yes, that equality of property won't work in our society. He says it just won't work, and for this reason. He makes a well-known statement, Brigham Young makes it, but his explanation is very interesting. He says, speaking of stewardship and equality in property, Joseph said that equality would not answer. Why not? For, he says, if we were equal in property at present, in 6 months we would be worse than ever. They'd all have it back. And yes, we say the same thing, and it's true. It is because some people are more zealous, more dedicated, more hardworking, and so forth. That's not the explanation he gives. He gives a very nice one here. For there are too many dishonest men in our midst who have great ingenuity, and they can threaten the rest of us, you notice. They'll victimize you if you don't play their game, and so forth. This is their sophistry. Notice their ingenuity. There are dishonest men among us who are very ingenious and who can convince you, and they're dangerous, as we find out here later. But it's very interesting. It's because of their trickery that you can't preserve equality in the society, not because some people are more dedicated to hard work than others. But as Isaiah says, you must enter into the money race to avoid being run over. So Satan has won a hand-down victory there, because everybody's got to play the game or he'd be lost. Well, but it's this sophistry, these clever arguments. Under God's plan, there could be no compromise. Any person who is exalted to the highest mansion must abide the celestial law and the whole law, too. There has been much difficulty in getting understanding into the hearts of this generation, even when the saints are slow to understand. Now, this principle, that unless you observe every point of the law, that we'll be in Satan's power. He states it here. Joseph states it here rather interestingly. He does. Yes, here's one. Let's say, no, it's where he talks about, here's one. The devil has no power over us, only as we permit it. The moment we revolt at anything which comes from God, the devil takes over completely. See, this is it. You're in the one camp or the other, as far as that goes. All who do not live up to every covenant made in this particular place will be in my power. That was the understanding. And Jonah states it here as a principle in the fourth chapter and fourth verse of the book of Moses. It says the very same thing. The moment you revolt at anything which comes from God, the devil takes over and you're in his power. So this is something to be looked out for. On the eve of the expulsion from Nauvoo, Brigham Young wrote, he says, the saints were becoming slothful and covetous and would spend their means on fine houses for themselves before they would put it into the house of the Lord. The result we all know, though we tend to overlook the cause. Through the selfishness of some, which is idolatry, through their covetousness, which is the same, and the lustful desire of their minds, they were cast out and driven from their homes. So they lost their vote. Well, the next settlement was on the plains at winter quarters. Brigham says, while we were in winter quarters, and he was in charge of the whole operation there, as you know, so masterfully took hand when there was nothing but confusion and downheartedness. He just galvanized the whole thing. Marvelous man. He says, the Lord gave me a revelation. I talked it to my brethren. I would throw out a few words here and a few words there to my first counselor, to my second counselor, and the 12 apostles. But with the exception of one or two of the 12, it would not touch a man. I would have given it if the people had been prepared, but I could not touch them. One would say, I am for California, another one, I am for the gold, another, I am for this, and I am for that. The good old frontier spirit of independence. But it took over the minute they felt security, the minute the first panic subsided, and Brigham took control. Everybody thought of his own affairs, and he had his own plans on the frontier and so forth. Crossing the plains to Utah brought the saints to their senses. The famine that afflicted them in 1848 was reverted, says Heber C. Kimball, was averted only by the exercise of the highest wisdom and broadest charity and the partial observance of the principles of the United Order, which the saints had before sought to introduce and still have it in their mission to accomplish, to establish. The people were put on rations, all sharing the same like members of one great family. Not only that, but he said, to the hungry Pawnee, they gave free of their scarce grain. The spirit begotten by such an act of generosity opened the hearts of the saints for the enjoyment of their conference and fitted them more perfectly for the worship of God. It made it a fun operation when they could share like that. They were really enjoying themselves, and I've heard from many of them, including my grandfather, he says, we never had such wonderful times in our lives as when we were all down to our last nothing. When the crickets and the drought struck in 1855, Kimball wrote in his journal, perhaps many feel a little sober because our bread is cut off, but I'm glad of it because it will be a warning to us. The earth is determined to rest, and it's right that it should. The next year, he wrote, money will not buy flour or meal. I sell none for money, but let it go to people where they're truly destitute. Dollars and cents do not count now. Some of the people drop many big tears, but if they cannot learn by wisdom by precept nor by example, they must learn it by what they suffer. I wish to God this people would all listen to counsel and move as one man and be one. If this were the case, our enemies would never have any more power over us. Our granaries would never be empty, nor would we see sorrow. The design of President Young was that no speculation in lands, or rather, we're still quoting him. Oh, this is Wilford Woodruff, of course, again. President Young was that no speculation in lands by brethren should be allowed, whereby the first comers should enrich themselves at the expense of the brethren who should follow. They should have learned their case, you see, from far west. This arrangement prevented any man from holding a large tract of land near the city, and by so doing prevented speculation by the individual to the detriment of the whole community. In other words, the interest of the whole was to be uppermost in the minds of each man, and the spirit of greed and avarice seldom asserted itself on the part of those noble founders of Utah's great commonwealth. By present-day standards, Jesse W. Fox, the official surveyor, was woefully deficient in vision, in enterprising spirit, and business know-how. We're told if anyone asked him to select a tract of land for him, he promptly refused, saying that no one by his assistant would ever speculate at the expense of the poor saints coming to the valley. The question of consecration was presented in the conference of 1856. Heber C. Kimball said, I want all I have to be secured in the kingdom of God. They knew the dangers and temptations of wealth, the selfishness which it begets, as well as the destruction of brotherly love. Quoting Wilford there. The main, Wilford Woodruff is quoting Heber C. Kimball there. The main thing Brother Brigham insisted on in their new home was that they get over the illusion of personal economic independence. As I have already observed, the people are ignorant. We are here on the earth, and it seems as though we as individuals are perfectly independent of every creature and being throughout the immensity of space. We do not fully realize from whence we have everything we've received, we now have in our possession. This is in consequence of our short-sightedness. Some of the saints are almost persuaded to think that the Lord has called upon them to consecrate, to give up something which they consider their own, but in reality is not, to somebody who never did own it. It's a vain and foolish thought for men to think they own anything of themselves. If men are faithful, the time will come when they can obtain, organize, and own things. What, of themselves? Independent of their Creator? No, not that. He shall call upon the people to consecrate their property to see whether they would understand so simple a thing as this. Their reaction to the command was the usual. With the Christian world, the Latter-day Saints acknowledged in their meetings that the earth was the Lord's. In their weekly meetings, they have told how the Lord has blessed them. Did they mean it? Says Brigham Young. How did they take these teachings? Brigham Young, in 1851, he said he was sick at the sight of so many of the saints running to California, chiefly after the God of this world, so sick he was unable to address them. He just couldn't do it. 2 years later, he deplored the rise of juvenile crime, but even more the pious men who inspired it. He says, who are the real delinquents? He asks, I have not the least hesitation in saying that the loose conduct and calculations and manner of doing business which have characterized men who have property in their hands have laid the foundation to bring our boys, oh thank you, into the spirit of stealing. You have caused them to do it. You have laid it before them, the very every inducement possible to learn their hands and train their minds to take that which is not their own. What got me onto this, it was a letter 2 weeks ago, it was a paper handed in by a student. He's graduating in economics and business, and he's an all-A student. He's very good, and he was very much upset because I didn't give him one of his all-A's, and so he's going to write another paper for me, and he says this, many times I wonder if many of my desires are too self-centered. Cain was after personal gain. He knew of the impact of his decision to kill Abel. Now, I do not ignore God and make murderous pacts with Satan. However, I do desire to get gain. Unfortunately, my desire to succeed in business is not necessarily to help the Lord's kingdom grow. Maybe I am pessimistic, but I feel that few businessmen have actually dedicated themselves to furthering the church without first desiring personal gratification. As a business major, I wonder about the ethics of business. Now, he says, he gives quotes here. Charge as much as possible for a product which was made by someone else who has paid as little as possible. You live on the difference. That's what he says there, Tonicus. As a businessman, I will be, see, as Brigham Young says, they're taught to do this sort of unprincipled thing. As a businessman, I will be living on someone's industry and labor and not my own. Will I contribute to society? Will I receive something for nothing as did Cain? While being honest, these are difficult questions for me. If where we spend our time is a measure of our priorities, I'm again concerned. Cain asks, who is the Lord that I should know him? I spend at least 9 hours a day studying how to convince someone, because he's in marketing, how to convince someone to buy my product over another, or how to determine the highest price possible for the product. It is especially ridiculous when I realize that I spend at most an hour a day in prayer and scripture study. There's a fine balance between making a living and growing spiritually. That idea of the highest price possible, that's become the theme now in our business college. It's maximizing profits, no matter how, you see. And there's no such thing as a fair price anymore. The price is what you can get. And actually, these students tell me they have a teacher who teaches there is no such thing as a ripoff. If you can get it, it's all right. So this is what Brigham's talking about. It's part of our tradition here, so don't be surprised and upset by it. Well, why not? Day by day, watch and chasten yourself. Oh, he says, right, Brigham says, why not day by day watch and chasten yourselves? Yes, the saints. But instead of that, everyone becomes so absorbed in their improvement and increase that he forgets why he came here, and that the hands of the public works need food to sustain life, and that after all, he's only a steward at most, while another, still more culpable, in that he produces nothing, strives to amass wealth and build up a name by becoming a mere trader. Of course, today the money market's a big thing. And far too often a shaving trader, and of course he too often fully imbued with the ruling passion of selfishness. That's Brigham's manuscript history. He's not speaking of isolated cases. He says the grand difficulty with this community is simply this, their interest is not one. When will you have your interest consecrated in one? Then you will work jointly, and we shall not have to scold and find fault as much as we are now required to. The man or the woman that mainly looks after the fruit, after the luxuries of life, good food, fine apparel, and at the same time professes to be a Latter-day Saint, if he does not get that spirit out of his heart, will obtain a perfect victory over him. And if he does not get rid of that spirit, the quicker he starts for the States or west for California, the better. Heber C. Kimball preached against the pride and covetousness expressed in, and expresses his fear of riches. He says, if the saints will repent, the Lord's wrath will be turned away, but they will not repent until it is too late. And as before, it was too late. Within a year, Johnson's army struck. As it approached in 1857, Brigham Young made an oft-quoted statement. I am more afraid, don't you don't worry about the army, he said. I'm more afraid of covetousness in our elders than I am of the hordes of hell. Have we men about us now of that class? I believe so. I am afraid of such spirits, for they are more powerful and more injurious to this people than all hell outside of our borders. All our enemies in the United States or in the world, and all hell marshaled against us, could not do us the injury that covetousness in the hearts of this people could do, for it is idolatry. And the next year he said, whether you can see it or not, I know this people are more or less prone to idolatry, for I see that spirit manifested every day and hear of it from nearly every quarter. So the enemy moved in and the Mormons moved out. The roads are lined with men and women, children, teams and wagons, all moving south, writes Crawford Whitten. In this crisis, speculators think they see an opportunity to make money from the saints by purchasing their homes in these hours of their distress, thus anticipating those far-sighted saints of a later day who could write best-selling books on how to profit by the coming hard times. Things like that. How to get rich while others collapse.
This concludes the recording on this side of the cassette. You may continue the program by turning the cassette over.